Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, 17. We're continuing our study of the angelic conflict. At this time, we are in a segment that I'm just basically using human history as an example. And of course, before we get into this, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. This gives us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there any current sin in your heart, it's now time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And turn to humility so that you can be taught. Also, any details on your heart, please leave those aside right now so you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you and be able to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have supplied this for us and that you have given us in the church age the completed canon of Scripture that we can know all the truth that you have revealed to the human race. And though, Father, we know it would take a lifetime to even remotely scratch the surface, we are grateful for the revelations that you give to each and every one of us individually through your Spirit. And all center on the work and the person of our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do ask that you add more to that tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the provisions of the Adamic covenant that are in four categories, we're in the last category, which is man. This all sets us up for the stage that is human history, that where within one human being in all of history will win this conflict. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. He is going to win this conflict, and he is introduced here in Genesis 3:15 as the woman's seed. And so he is, and the prophecy is that he's going to bruise the serpent on the head, though he will get injured on his own heel, but not it's not terminal, obviously. So we have first the provision on the serpent, that's the creature, then Satan, then the woman, and now the man. Because Adam stands, this has four provisions. This is listed in 3:17 through 19. Because Adam stands as the representative head of the human race, the judgment upon him comes upon his progeny. And so each one of us, when we're born with inherent sin and also imputed sin. So you're born with inherent sin. You inherit an old sin nature from your father, which is in the cell structure of the body, most likely, but you're also imputed with Adam's original sin. And therefore, this makes you on the receiving end of judgment and justice. Until you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are no longer under justice, you are under God's love. So because Adam stands as the representative head of the human race, the judgment therefore comes upon all of us. And so it becomes a judgment on humanity. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. And the word for ground here means the surface of the earth. Because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. First off, because you listened to your wife, is that he failed to exercise headship and leadership. And this becomes, again, a curse on the man that we are placed in authority. In certain situations, we have authority, and actually we often fail at that authority, and we fail at our headship. Adam failed here, and so it's going to be a part of, not the new creature, you know, not when you're walking in the light, not when you're in fellowship, not when you're thinking the Word of God, not then, but when your sin nature takes control. And so when the sin nature grabs hold of the woman, she's going to want to rebel against authority. When the sin nature grabs hold of us, we're going to fail at our authority or the headship that's given to us. And what's important about this is that we understand this about one another. That if you recognize that when your wife or your husband or someone under your authority, or if you're a leader in any area, a teacher, a police officer, whatever, a manager at work, whatever. When you get your sin nature in control, you're going to fail in these areas. And this is exactly where you're going to fail. And so if you understand that, it's just your sin nature is under control. And all you need to do is recover. Now, because he has transgressed his one command that God gave him, the first provision is that the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam will work hard, and still there's going to be problems. I mean men. Men will work hard to undo the chaos, right? To turn chaos back into control. And we'll work very, very hard at that. But you know what? There's always going to be problems anyway. You're never able to make the world, and I mean really your little corner in it, you can't make it perfect. You cannot create a perfect environment. That's gone. And the only time it will return is really in heaven. And I know it will return in the millennium, but unfortunately in the millennium the earth is covered with people who have sin natures. And so even then, the perfect environment isn't going to help them. There, many of them are going to rebel against Jesus Christ. Adam is going to work really, really hard. And he's still going to have problems. Plenty of them. What, he fixes one thing over here and a problem occurs over there. He fixes that problem and that makes another problem that he didn't even foresee. This happens over and over. And there's a lot of nodding heads out there, right? We've all experienced it. If you're old enough, you've experienced it. So that which was under man's authority is now cursed. When God judges a person in authority, he also judges that which is under his authority. And therefore, this brings to us another problem with the man. If you're a husband, placed upon you is the authority. That means you're responsible. If you go wrong, then she'll suffer for it. If you don't take your virtues in headship and lordship that you've been given and exercise those virtues, your wife is going to suffer for it. Your children are going to suffer for it. Your household is going to suffer for it. That's the problem with leadership. A lot of people want leadership because they think it's glamorous in some way. But actually, it's to be a leader is really quite a bit of hard work. And when you mess up, those suffer. If I mess up, the congregation suffers. If you go wrong as a husband, your family suffers. It's on you. And it's on Adam. Because it says in Adam all die, not in Eve. She was deceived. So this is actually a common biblical principle. Now, did Adam work before? We documented that on Sunday. Yes, he did. In the garden, he was told in Genesis 2:15 to cultivate the garden and keep it. So we could say he was a farmer, a perfect farmer in a perfect environment. None of us have ever actually experienced this kind of work where you don't lose any energy, you don't get any aches and pains, you never get fatigued, and you don't even sweat or have body odor. But that's no longer going to be the case. You're always going to stink now. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, and that pain of childbirth represents the curse as it was given to the woman in Genesis 3:16, together until now. And it says of Adam here, until the day you die. And say, well, I'm going to retire and I'm going to have no more problems. I don't have to work anymore until the day you die. There's always something to do. So Adam brought pain into the world, and now there would be painful toil, without which the earth, which once produced beautiful things, now produces thorns, thistles, and weeds. Thorns and thistles, which thus possess the natural property of reproducing in crazy numbers, in great profusion, are mentioned as prominent parts of this curse. And this is given because, are they of any use to us? No. You can't eat them. You can't burn them, really. You can't get heat from them. And they're painful. If you ever fell into a thorn bush, and I have a great story of a friend of mine called Mark Santisseri who fell in a thorn bush once, but I won't relate that, fell right in the midst of it and just completely all scratched up from head to toe. These things give pain to man. They're useless to man, and they're a real pain if you're trying to grow stuff. I mean, I looked up what causes most crop damage and crop loss, and one of them is weeds. you know, false plants, but also the other things that came upon the earth. Like insects. I'm sure they were in the garden, but they weren't pests. You know, I'm sure they weren't pests. There weren't certain insects that had come and, like, eat your crops, like locusts or something. See, all of these things, the thorns, thistle, and weed, are useless to man. They're ugly, they're painful, and a judgment upon the earth is what they represent. Under the Edenic covenant, the covenant of Eden, God said, I will give you trees that are good for the sight, good for food, and the tree of life for your continued eternal life. The earth even watered itself, Genesis 2:6. But now, everything is under certain cycles that we are at the whim of an imperfect world. For instance, you don't get that nice watering that comes out of the earth. Either it rains too much, or it doesn't rain at all. You have to deal with soil depletion, crop-destroying diseases, crop-destroying insects, weeds, rot from water damage, etc. I've known plenty of gardeners who have told me stories of wars, ongoing wars that they've had with moles, deer. I have a wonderful story about a guy who he worked with me. He's a chemist, and the deer were always eating his flowers. You know, the deer come around, they like to eat the flowers that you grew. And he was told that if you dry out hot peppers, like a habanero pepper, a really hot pepper, and you grind it up and mix it with water, you can put it in a spray bottle, spray your plants, the deer won't eat them, and it doesn't hurt the plants. He thought, this is a brilliant idea. And because he's a chemist, he has a dehydrator, if they're called that, in his house. So he buys some habanero peppers, he puts them in the dehydrator, sets it going, and then about 20 minutes later, him and his kids and his wife, it's like a Saturday, they're all like, you know, and their eyes start watering. It's really a dumb move on his part. All that capsaicin just came out into the atmosphere, and all of them had to run out of their house until it aired out. See, you cause it. Say, look, I'm going to fix this problem. You cause another one. It's never, ever ending. Go to Romans 8:20. That's why, and the Word of God is going to tell us, look, this is going to go on like this, but God says, I'm going to give you the power, the information, the truth to be able to deal with it and overcome your problems. As it says in 1 Peter 4:12, don't think that any strange thing is happening to you because you're suffering. And I know I have a few friends right now who are going through a lot of suffering at this particular time, and they got to hold on to those promises. First, it's not going to last forever. It's a momentary light affliction. It's momentary, and it's producing an eternal weight of glory. It's not going to last forever. But it's also, you've got to cling to God's promises. That's why he gives us these things. He tells us, look, this chaos is going to go on until I stop it, and you're in the midst of it, and you've got to overcome it with the truth that's in your soul, and of course with the Spirit that gives you the power to do that. And then while we do that, we can actually overcome. But the problems are not going to go away. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Who did this subjection? God did. He said, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And so in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the children of God are glorified at the second coming of Christ, is what he's really referring to here. And so the creation is in bondage, of corruption, waiting to be liberated, which is the messianic redemption at the second coming of Christ. There's a messianic redemption. After all, when he first lands, and he's going to land out east of Jerusalem in a place called Edom, what used to be called Edom, he's going to make war, and he's going to destroy that whole place. He's going to kill millions by himself. He's going to be covered in blood. It says that the sand is just going to run with blood. But after he destroys the armies that are going against Israel, then he's going to remake the entire environment perfect. He's going to make the whole entire environment perfect for 1,000 years. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And there's that childbirth is a curse. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what there he's talking about is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So he says the creation groans, and so do we. Because why? Though you have a mind that wants to do the will of God, and though you have a mind that has wonderful truths in it, it is also trapped in a body that is a slave to the earth and fleshly. It's trapped in a body that has an old sin nature. And so what he's saying here is we groan now even within ourselves, but when we get a resurrection body, there's no more old sin nature. There's no more temptation. There's no more suffering. There's no more pain. There's none of that anymore. And so we look forward to that day. So the travailing in pain of the creation is the origin of the law of disorder and death, which, by the way, is the second law of thermodynamics. And we're going to do a little science, okay? You ready? I was actually going to put up all my equations that I know and everything, but it'd just be me bragging or whatever. I'd probably forgotten all of them anyway. The travailing pain in the creation is the origin of the law of disorder. Do things naturally order themselves? No. Do you fall up? No. The coffee you just poured yourself tonight, is it still piping hot? No. Because heat moves. Energy moves from highest to lowest. Things fall from highest to lowest. Things progress from order to disorder. Now, the kingdom of darkness has completely fooled the human race with the concept of, or the theory of evolution that says, well, disorder will spontaneously make order. That is not true. You see, that is a theory. This is a law. And a law states this is something that has never, ever, ever been shown to do anything else. Cold water left in a room of room temperature will eventually reach room temperature. The room and the water will become exactly the same temperature. There's no way of stopping that. And we all are progressing towards death. Our bodies are becoming disordered. And so all the promises and the pills that they sell on TV and on the internet, and if you need any, I've got... No, I don't. But I've got extra because they didn't work. No. All of it is a lie. It's a complete lie. And God is just saying to us, look, though you are under this disorder and this chaos, you turn to me because I am over it all. And my word is higher than it all. My son is higher than it all. The revealer of me is Jesus Christ. He's above it all. And therefore, with his word, with his spirit, with him, we can overcome it all. And in this study of conflict, you're not going to be called to be an expert witness and face the kingdom of darkness if you first don't master the details of life. That's why if you look at the book of Ephesians, all of Ephesians 5 is about marriage, parenting, having a job, being a boss, and conquering all that is unto the Lord. You conquer the details of life, and then Ephesians 6:10 says, pick up and put on the full armor of God to fight the kingdom of darkness. If you don't master the details of life first with your doctrine, you're not even going to be asked to face the kingdom of darkness. And that is the highest privilege for any believer. So the curse on creation makes evolution impossible. Now, I've just disproved it for you if you believed it. I said that to someone once. I was talking to someone about the bombardier beetle. It was Chris's father, Dan. And I said, yeah, you didn't know about it. We talked about it. And I said, it completely disproves evolution. And Dan looked at me and he goes, oh, well, thank you very much. You know, like I just disproved it for him. Order doesn't arise from disorder, but disorder from order. So the second law of thermodynamics is just this. Heat will always flow from a hotter object to a cooler object until both are the same temperature. It's energy loss. And there's this wonderful word called entropy. And entropy is a part of the second law, which is that there is always a measure of disorder of a system, and it is always progressing towards disorder. If you've ever crank-called someone and asked them if their refrigerator is running, of course it's running. Then you say, go catch it. If your refrigerator running, of course it is, because to keep the box cold while the outside is hot is you have to continually run a compressor. You have to put energy into that to make that coolant to evaporate and condense over and over and over again. How about your car? What's the fuel efficiency of your car? It's somewhere around 30-40% of the fuel you put into your car actually goes towards moving. The rest of it's dissipated in heat. You really waste about 60-70% of the gasoline you put into your car because it gets used by friction. You leave your yard alone for a few years. How's it look? I've seen some of your yards. Not so good. Thorns, thistles, weeds. Look at that weed garden. Isn't it nice? So like a park, a golf course, a garden. How about even a man-made thing that's complex like a car or a house? Left to itself, it completely falls apart. That's entropy. In the great college that I graduated from, Rhode Island College, in a wonderfully, now it's a very small school, but in one of the labs we had the sign there that said, entropy, it's not what it used to be. And that's exactly what it is. It's not what it used to be. So the man is working to reverse the trend of the second law with toil, to create order. We have to do it. I mean, this is not an excuse to be a sluggard. Say, well, look, honey, everything's going to go to disorder anyway. Why should I mow the lawn? You know, it's just going to... That's what my... I had a family member who hated work, yard work. And his leaves, you know, you'd have years of leaves in his backyard. And he'd be like, God put the leaves there. He said, God's going to have to take them away. I'm like, whatever. Your yard looks like crap, buddy, by the way. But however, now, you're never going to be able to fully do this. In whatever corner of the world you call yours, you'll never create a perfect environment. As one writer said, one of my favorite writers said, it's a long walk back to Eden. It's a very long walk back to Eden. You can't get there. So, again, this is not an excuse to be a sluggard. Quite the contrary. The curse is that you must toil. You must toil to have the ground produce what you need. And so we work by the sweat of our brow. But we're never going to make the world perfect. And God says, look, don't let this frustrate you. Don't let this frustrate you. Some of us are more controlling than others. You know, some people have a real desire to control every little thing. By the way, I know some of you, if your checkbook is off by like 2 cents, you go crazy looking for that 2 cents. Let it go. Okay? Let it go. It's disorder, baby. It's just disorder. It's chaos. You can't make control out of chaos. That's like any Maxwell Smart fans. You remember Maxwell Smart? Yeah, he worked for control and they worked for chaos. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We see this verse quite a bit. It applies here perfectly. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, he's in it, but he doesn't entangle himself. And I like the word entangle here because it kind of matches with thorns and thistles that can get tangled around you. Now, what is Satan doing? Oh, he's sly and very smart. He's got the whole human race working overtime to clean up the world, to make order. He's got the whole human race trying to make a perfect environment. Government, perfect governments. There's no such thing. You know, the best system, economic system, is capitalism. It is. It's the best system. It produces the most prosperity. But is it perfect? No. Out of capitalism comes greed. And yeah, there's greed. And some people take advantage of that. But what are you going to do? Go to socialism? Go to income disbursement? None of that has ever worked. The only thing that's worked to bring people out of poverty is capitalism. Again, it's not perfect. Our government is a republic. Is it perfect? No. With the separation of powers, things progress very slowly. But the founding fathers had that in mind, so we wouldn't make rash decisions. But also under a republic, because people are voted in, you can have tyranny of the majority, is what it's called. You know, the majority is not always right. And so that's why they made a representative government. But still, is it perfect? Absolutely not. I love the idea of the UN. What great work that organization has done, hasn't it? It's the most corrupt place in the world. By bringing all those people in there, all you did was open up a pool of corruption. How about the logging effort that you guys went through out here? You know, I haven't seen a spotted owl yet. I'm thinking they should be all over the place. But what they curtailed logging, so what happens? Massive forest fires. More trees get burned than would actually have been cut. How about global warming? Oh, that's a fun one. Carbon dioxide emissions. You see, even if you work on all of that stuff, you just create more problems. Massive fires because you won't cut down trees. Carbon dioxide, which is, yes, it's a greenhouse gas, but it's one of the least effective greenhouse gases. And it, by the way, in the atmosphere, it's 0.04% of all the gases that are in the atmosphere. 0.04%. That's 4 out of 1,000 or 400 out of a million. And it has no effect, really. It's never been proven, and not statistically, to show that increase or decrease in carbon dioxide has any effect on temperature. But what is it used for? Well, cap-and-trade legislation does what? Redistributes income. You take from the coal producer and you give it to someone else. And all you do is distribute income. What is that? That's socialism. That's been tried. All of it's been tried. None of it erases the problems. See, Satan has always, always been working to undo the Adamic covenant and to recreate the Garden of Eden in his own way. He's trying to create a perfect world. I will be like the Most High. So he wants to create what he can't create. And God is saying, look, there's going to be chaos. Get over it. And with the doctrine in your soul, overcome it. Unfortunately, the church has gotten involved in this too, has gotten into social engineering, trying to get into the government to change everybody. Hey, let's make everybody moral. That's not going to work. It's impossible, first off, because everybody has a sin nature. We're all sinners here. God says, I know you're a sinner. Get over it. Get over it. Because as one man promised right here in Genesis 3, is going to defeat all of God's opposition. And through him, we are overcomers. And God gives us a very important example. What if we could? What if it finally worked? We came up with some system of government and some scientific method to clean all the water, to get rid of all diseases. We cured all cancers. We cured the common cold. People are living for hundreds and hundreds of years. Perfect government. Just runs smoothly. There's not even traffic. It's so good. Right? That's the millennial reign. There's no taxes. There's no corruption. Nothing. There's nothing even to watch on the news. It's all good news. No one's going to watch the news. The millennium. That's the millennium. And the human race will still rebel against Christ because they have tremendous unhappiness in their hearts. And because of their unhappiness, they're easily deceived. You see, contented people are not easy to deceive. Right? If you have contentment, which you are actually commanded to have in the Word of God, you are not easily deceived because you're at peace. You're not actually looking for the next best thing, the pill that's going to change me, the next great thought that's going to make my life all together now. Your life is together. You have contentment. And you have overcome the problems. You're not easily deceived. But unhappy people, easily deceived. Very easily deceived. And that's the problem. And in the millennium, there's going to be a lot of unhappy people. The millennium will show that it is not the curse of the ground or the earth that has ever prevented man from finding deliverances in Christ from all curses. And after, when we're done here, we're going to see the results of the fall, and then we're going to look at Cain and Abel. All right, so for the first part of Genesis, we're going to pretty much follow it. Then we're going to jump ahead to some other in the future there. But you've just got two people there, Cain and Abel, and one gets it and one doesn't. One's extremely unhappy and, in fact, angry, and the other one is completely content. And what's the difference? It's not their upbringing. They were raised by the same parents. It's not their environment. They grew up in the same place. They were both born after the fall. They had the same rearing as children. And one said no, one said yes. And that's the difference. Unhappy people are deceived, And therefore, it's not the curse of the ground here, because Christ is going to reverse that. And this is important to note at this time. So we're going to look at a chapter in Isaiah that describes this restoration of the earth. Go to Isaiah 35. Actually, Isaiah 34 and 35 go together. They're both about the second coming of Christ. But we'll just focus on 35 because it's about the restoration. Isaiah 34 describes when Christ comes back and absolutely destroys the enemies of Israel, those who have taken up arms and are ready to attack Israel, one from the south and one from the east. I'm sorry, the north. It's border. You've got the Jordan River, and but the river's going to dry up, and there's going to be some new march come in from the east. From the north, south, and east, Israel's going to be attacked. Christ is going to come down to earth in his resurrection body, land in Edom, a place called Bozra, and he's going to take out his sword and mow them all down. And he's going to destroy the place. It's going to be the number one kill ratio ever, and he's going to destroy the place. But then when he's done destroying, he's going to usher in the millennium. He's going to judge. He's going to judge the Jews and the Gentiles, and then he's going to usher in the thousand-year millennium. And that millennium, he is going to redo the whole place. This isn't just a paint job either. This is a complete restoration of all this curse that was brought on the earth by Adam. So that's in Isaiah 35. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, now this is the desert south of the Dead Sea. It borders Edom, which is exactly where he's going to land. He's going to land just to the east of this desert. And it says, in the Arabah, this desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And I found a picture of the, there it is. That's the Arabah. Nice. You'd like to be trapped out there for a while, right? There's no water. There's nothing there. There's really nothing there. It's right in the Jordan Valley. Basically, the Jordan River connects the Sea of Galilee up north to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and then it flows out from there down to the Gulf of Aqaba. I forget the name of it. And there's that carved a valley, so it's mountainous on both sides, and this valley, which used to be the kingdom of Edom, is nothing there. And what he says here is this place is going to flow with water. This place is going to grow flowers like crazy because he's going to restore it. Verse 2, Isaiah 35:2. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon mountains. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. He says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Why are they exhausted and then feeble? Because they're under this curse. You know, they're tilling the ground by the sweat of their brow. And he says, look, encourage them. Why? Because Christ is going to return and regather Israel and actually set up his kingdom. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He's going to fight your enemies first. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Waters bursting forth in streams. So God, through beautiful prophecy, depicts this change at the second coming of Christ. But there's actually a bit more going on here. In Isaiah 34... Edom is destroyed, and it's prophesied by Isaiah. In fact, 150 years before it happens. It's one of those prophecies that we could go to that we can prove historically to show that this prophecy has already come true. Just like the prophecy of Daniel where he said the hairy goat with the one horn, which was Alexander the Great, his kingdom would be split up into four kingdoms and they would not be his children and they would be kings after his death. All happened over 200 years after he prophesied it. Same thing happens here. Isaiah 34 predicts or prophesies the destruction, the ultimate destruction of Edom. You see, that was Edom. It's not there anymore. There's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there. There's a few small towns, but it's really, it used to be a kingdom. Also, in Isaiah 34, we have the return of the Lord, who will land in Edom and enact destruction against the opposing armies that come against Israel, against Jerusalem, really, and they're going to come from the southeast. When he returns, he'll lay them waste, like I said, and it says that the ground will flow with blood and fat, all carved up. And then there is a spiritual dryness of the people of Israel who long for the return of the Savior. That's all that they—that's all they looked for in their history. Those who are unbelievers are still looking for him now. And so this is all depicted here in three ways. I had this out of order. First, Edom is destroyed by Babylon in 580 BC. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the same guy who went and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. Took Edom as well. I mean, why wouldn't he? It's right to the southeast of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Dead Sea, just on the other side of the Jordan. He just mowed them down. They never became a kingdom again. They were a strong kingdom, and they never became a kingdom again. Isaiah prophesies this in 730 BC. Okay, and that's in Isaiah 34. It's the chapter right before the one you're in now. Then it says also in Isaiah 34 that the Lord will destroy the armies in Edom at his second coming. So both of these are going to happen. This has already happened. This will happen at his second coming. And then the Adamic curse on the earth, as well as these destructions, these two right here, will be reversed and the environment will become perfect at the second coming of Christ. And that's what we have in verse 35. So you've got the first destruction. The second destruction, when he destroys here, there's no kingdom there, but there are armies. And so there's a destruction there. I mean, this place is laid waste, and then Christ snaps his fingers and makes it all beautiful, perfect. And it's an amazing change, as you can imagine. I mean, there are going to be people, well, actually, we'll witness it, because we return with him, and we'll see this. And it's actually, I have a quote for you from Campbell's Travels in Africa. He talks about walking in the desert. He says, quote, "Lameness and dumbness are the uniform effects of long walking in a desert. Lameness and dumbness. The sand and the gravel produce the former, the lameness, and fatigue the latter, which is the dumbness. In such cases, some of us have walked hours together without uttering a sentence. And all walked as if crippled, from the sand and gravel getting into the shoes. But the sight of water, especially if unexpected, unloosed every tongue and gave agility to every limb. Men, oxen, goats, sheep, and dogs ran with speed and expressions of joy to the refreshing elements." And we've all probably had experiences like this, where you're incredibly thirsty. Dehydrated and thirsty, and you see cold water. But we all live in a desert. Now, God gave the Arabs the camel. It's very helpful in the desert, as the camels can go for a long time without water. And they actually would build these things on their back and put a covering over their head so they could travel. But what he expresses here is that, you know, as you're walking in the desert and you're so fatigued that even you stop talking with each other, and your feet hurt, and you're thirsty is all get out, and you're so tired that you can't even put a sentence together, and you're just one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, and then you see water, and then all of a sudden you're full of energy, and you run towards it. However, and this is why I went with this quote, once you've had enough water, does it look the same to you? No, of course not, right? what's that called? Russell, you know what that's called. Something quotient. Well, you'll pay a lot of money for like something that you really want, but then you have that and you won't pay as much for the second one. That's diminishing marginal returns. Perfect. I thought it was quotient something. I don't know. Once you're full of water and your thirst is slaked, do you even look at that pond or river the same? No, you don't. You see, because you don't have the same appreciation for it as you did when you were hours and hours and hours in the desert. And that is the millennial problem for mankind. There are going to be people who have lived in this perfect environment for hundreds of years and they're going to be like, yeah, so what? And that's why God didn't, when he put the Adamic curse on the human race, he didn't relieve it, because you aren't going to appreciate the rain unless you're in the sun for a long time. You're not going to appreciate the rain, the sun. I was supposed to reverse that. You're not going to appreciate the sun unless you spend a spring in Oregon, where it rains every day, except for this spring. This spring was weird. But, you know, he's not going to lift this, and everything that God does, and it's like he told the Israelites, I'm going to take that curse and turn it into a blessing. And that's what God does. See, in this environment, God shines. Unfortunately, a lot of people who are in the darkness don't want the light, and they don't see him, and that's their business. But in this environment of chaos, God shines. But it reveals here in the millennium that man, because man is all, mankind, in their great unhappiness, once Satan is released from the abyss, he's going to deceive them, and they're all going to join with him. And it says their number like the sand of the seashore. So there's billions of them are going to attack Jerusalem and Jesus Christ. And apparently they didn't read their history books, because in their history book they would have read that Jesus Christ returned 1,000 years ago and he destroyed all these armies. And they're going to try it again. And what it just shows is that man is never satisfied. He's never, ever satisfied. And it shows to us something else that's very important for a believer, is to appreciate the little things. I mean, we can get numb to that marginal return thing. You know, we can have that same problem. You get familiar with your wife or your husband or the things that God has given you. You get overly familiar with the materialism God has given you. And we all have this within ourselves. It's part of our sin nature that there's a certain non-satisfactory issue to us. And we have to, through the Word of God, be reminded that the little things should be appreciated. And as God said, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. I think the same is true of appreciation. If you appreciate the small stuff, you'll really appreciate the big stuff. Why did Eve talk to the serpent? Why was she convinced? She wanted more. See, God's holding something back from you. If you eat it, you will have the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. You see, God's holding something back, and I can give that to you. Adam wanted more. That's why he ate it. Cain wouldn't submit to God to do something so simple as get a sheep and kill it and present it to me. He wouldn't do it. It's amazing. The world is full of these people. And by the way, the world that is full of these people are in conflict with the people of God. Christ said to us, said to his disciples, and also said to us, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. The world hates me. And the world system, which is full of people that are unsatisfied, are going to hate the believer. Again, what am I going to do? Run away? You know, go live in a mountain somewhere all by myself? It'd be that Jeremiah Johnson, was that his name? That was a great book. I forgot, what was the name of that book? It was a great book. No, you're still going to be with yourself, right? You're going to still have a lot of problems. A lot. God says, look, take my word, take my power, and overcome these things and have happiness in the midst of chaos. Verse 7. Isaiah 35:7, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and in the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. There will not be found; these will not be found there, which also reveals there's no violence, there's no crime. There's none of that. You can leave your doors unlocked. The redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed in the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And again, despite the restoration of the cursed earth, by Christ, billions of people will rebel in war against him at the end of the millennium. And so environment is a clean environment isn't the solution. It's not. And by the way, your family upbringing isn't the solution, because Cain and Abel were brought up by the same parents. So if you say, well, if I had better parents, I'd be better. I'd be a better person. It's a lie. If I grew up in a richer home or a better home or a better place, if I didn't grow up in Rhode Island, I'd be, a better off. That's just untrue. It's completely untrue. So go back to Genesis 3:17. All of it's just based on decisions. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, here's the second provision. You have to eat what naturally grows in the wilderness. Now, of course, you can make stuff grow, but you got to work and work and work. So say, I'm not gonna do that. If Adam said, look, I'm not gonna farm, I'm just gonna hunt, or I'm gonna have flocks, which is what Abel was a shepherd. Still, there's problems with that. If you don't get certain vitamins into your body from certain vegetables and fruits and so on, then you really are very unhealthy. You can be very unhealthy. It's just complete protein diet you can die from. Now, you've heard of scurvy. Used to be a problem on ships that were on long voyages because, they could store plenty of, salted meat and stuff that wouldn't go bad. But, stuff that has vitamin C in it, which is what you need to combat scurvy, if you're out at sea for a long time or say you get lost, you can't get that from any other place. So whatever the animals eat, you're going to eat. So if man says, I'm not going to plant, I'm going to hunt and fish, then there's certain things that are problems with that. If he wants something better, which, by the way, is going to pale in comparison to what he had in the Garden of Eden, then the third provision, which is next, would be that he would have to work exceedingly hard, very, very hard. It says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have the last two provisions here in verse 19, which is the hard labor and then physical death. Now, obviously, physical death is not a curse just on the man. It's actually passed on to the woman, of course. But again, these curses all flow from Adam to the entire human race. Because, obviously, women have to work hard as well. You're not saying just the man does, but the man has the burden of leadership, which is truly not a piece of cake for him. So the third provision is hard labor. In order to produce good things from the cursed earth, man would have painful labor with sweat. His ability to eat is now based on his work ethic. And, of course, at this time, there isn't a 7-Eleven where you can go get a pack of ramen noodles for like 50 cents, This, you have to really, really work. And we still do. So is this work ethic, this is actually pointed out in the scripture. And there's been a lot of people who don't want to work have used scriptures in the Bible to say, look, I don't have to do anything. And it's exactly not true. I want to look at a few of these because some of them are kind of fun. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 9. The book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, has a number of sections that deal with the sluggard. because you can say, well, look, if I'm going to work hard and there's still going to be chaos and weeds and thistles or whatever, and there's still going to be disorder, why should I? Because God tells us to. And there's a lazy body can make a lazy mind. We all know this. And God has not asked us to be lazy. He's actually asked us to be alert, to be quite alert. And if you're going to eat well, you got to work. Proverbs 6:9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Go to Proverbs 13:4. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And you can tell I'm very diligent. No, it says the soul. The soul of the diligent is made fat. Proverbs 15:19. Proverbs 15:19. You see the connection here to the Adamic covenant. The way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns. Thorns and thistles. It's right there. The way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Proverbs 19:24. Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he will not even bring it back to his mouth. That's pretty lazy. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. And see, the righteous here, in contrast, is someone who does work. I mean, he's a hard worker. And in fact, his right attitude actually makes him gracious with the things that he has earned. So that's why it says the righteous gives and does not hold back. Proverbs 22:13. This is rewritten in Proverbs 26. I love this one. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. There's a lion. Like, put him up, right? Now, in the ancient world, yes, there could be a lion outside. As if you lived in a city that was in this wilderness, there were lions out there. And if they could get through a gate or whatever, they smell food, they smell garbage, whatever, if they're hungry, they could be there. But this is an excuse. You know, there's a lion outside. I ain't going out there. I ain't going out there to work. I'm going to get eaten. It's just an excuse. It's a person making an excuse. Proverbs 24:30. Again, the connection. I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. And so in verses 33 and 34, he's re-quoting Proverbs 6. But then notice, like, because the work isn't done, the field is overgrown with thistles. And there's a connection here, too, that the land actually represents the believer's soul as well. Being lazy when it comes to, like, your intake of the Word of God or your concentration on the Word of God will cause your soul to be overrun with, you know, what the colonel rightfully called scar tissue of the soul. This is, you know, like wrong thinking that builds up in the soul. And unworked, those wheel tracks, those neural pathways, that doctrine right now is reforming in your mind so that you continue to make good decisions. The doctrine is actually changing you. And so what is that causing? All those reworking of those neurons is causing an ordered brain out of chaos. You're able to think, you're able to focus, you're able to look at a problem and say, I understand the root of this problem, and actually with doctrine apply and be able to solve it. All with contentment and peace. You see, God is actually reworking your brain through your soul. But then if I neglect, if I start to neglect doctrine, thorns and thistles grow. And my head becomes confused. It's not productive anymore. It becomes a place of waste. One more, Proverbs 26, verse 13. 26:13. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. As I've never heard that excuse. Well, it wouldn't be now. But there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Over and over. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. And that's really funny, because he's actually, while he sits around doing nothing, he's dreaming about how brilliant he is, you know? And I know how this is. I've been a sluggard. And you sit there, and you go, yeah, you know. You just have daydreams about how marvelous you are, all the great stuff you're going to do in the future. You know, when I get that college degree, man, I'm going to make so much money. I'm going to be so prosperous. And then you actually go to school and they say, all right, here's your homework assignment. Oh, man, you mean I got to work for this? I can't just dream a degree. I can't just dream up a good job or a skill or a trade. Sorry, you got to work. That's why I'm very proud to have my bachelor's degree. Only took me 7 years. I turned on my hinge for 3 years. Let's go back to Genesis 3:19. 7 years for a four-year degree. I didn't quit. And then when we finally had the ceremony, you know, the cap and gown ceremony, you come up and they, you know, they shake with one hand and they give you, they gave us the binder, you know, that the diploma goes in. And I took the binder. This is a great day in my life. And I'm like, I can't believe I did this. I'm done. And I, as I'm walking off the stage, I open it and there's nothing in there. There's nothing in there. And I'm like, and I'm ready to have a heart attack. And the person who was working the event, he said, no, don't worry, I wasn't the only one. You had to go to your respective building, wherever your, you know, your major was, and go pick up your diploma there. I was like, they could have told us that. It scared me to death. I had to walk across campus to get my diploma. Genesis 3:19. That's a perfect place to leave off. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The human body is made up of, I believe, 18 elements from the periodic chart. And if you took all the water out of you, dehydrated you, and separated those elements, you'd have 18 piles of what would look like junk and a big bucket of water. That's all you are physically. So the fourth provision here is a part of this decay process. And it's at first, we see Adam lives 930 years. That's because he's at the beginning of the decay cycle. And that's why they live so long. But it doesn't take many generations before, if you look at the ages of the first 10 generations that come from Adam, they are down and down and down and down. And it levels off around 100. You know, even in their time, 100 was considered, not this time, but I mean, Israel, say like, you know, 500 BC, not too long ago, you lived to be 70, 80 years old. It just kind of leveled off right there. And of course, it went down again, but that's because people didn't know how to take care of themselves or take care of populations in cities. And so the age went down, but once people figured out sanitation and how to have clean water and get rid of diseases, it came back up again, but it didn't come back up to like 150 or 200. And you know what you're being prompted, not you, well, maybe you, but I know from my kids, and when I taught school, they would tell me what they learned in other classes, and they were being taught that man's still evolving. And so as we evolve, we're going to become even a greater creature in the future. It might take a while, but we're going to become greater and live longer. Right. Physical death. That's your sentence. 75 years of hard labor, and then death. And so since man is dust and clay, and because the curse now imposed on all humanity will die physically, of course this is for the man and the woman, and his body will return to the dust from which it is made. Man died spiritually, and then he must die physically. My last point. Man had died spiritually, and now he must die physically. All are results of Adam's sin. Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And since I'm out of time, I won't turn to those passages, but this actually puts us right at the place, which is a good place to leave off. And in verses 20 through 24, we're going to look at the results of the fall starting tomorrow night. Just on one more humorous note, I have a book that gives a great resource on rabbinic traditions. And what I mean is the rabbis would write commentaries all through the years where there were ever rabbis. After they came back to Jerusalem after the captivity, this is all recorded. And this, they would comment on passages. And one of the interpretations of this curse on Adam was that he lost his stature. They said, they put 10 curses on Adam, and they said one of them was his loss of stature. And what they meant by that is that he got shorter. I don't know where they get it from, but I think it's kind of funny. I wish my friend Scott was still here. I'd say he got a double dose of the curse. And anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege to be able to go back to this time and these curses and to understand them. And Father, to know that you have overcome them through your word and your son and your spirit. And we are so grateful that we do not have to live under their tyranny, but we are now slaves to our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you impress that upon our hearts daily, Father. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.